Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans again, we're in chapter 8 today. Romans chapter 8. I think I'm going to go ahead and read the first 17 verses, and we'll see if we get to that. If not, then we'll pick back up next week. Tremendous passage as Paul is getting to the conclusion of his segment on man's condition and God's remedy. In verse 1 of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Tremendous passage of Scripture as we get to the conclusion of Paul's his lesson or his teaching, his revelation on all that is involved in our condition before God. So he starts out with, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now the word now means at the time that you are in Christ, your condemnation has completely been eliminated. There is now no condemnation in Christ. So go back to chapter 5 and see where that condemnation came from, just to remind you of that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So the first thing about the condemnation is that it occurred in the garden, and when it occurred in the garden, it also occurred in all humanity. We all sinned. When Adam sinned, he was our representative. He was our headship. So when he sinned, we all sinned. And therefore, as you become a part of the human race, a human of the humanity, you are included in that sin. And so from your conception, your birth, you are in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're guilty of sin. Down in verse 18, it says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." So condemnation is the penalty, is the consequence of sin. I mean, condemnation means that the verdict or the consequence of sin is judgment. The condemnation means that there will be an eternal payment for that sin. The condemnation requires an eternal payment for sin. Okay, so he goes on in verse 19, the first part of it. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So we were all made sinners by one act of sin, and that sin resulted in our condemnation. So we are eternally guilty before God with a weight of sin that requires an eternal payment for sin. And so that's the condemnation we were in. Now, when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation, that means something has changed. Something has happened to free you from that penalty, that payment of sin. And so we know that it is through Jesus Christ. So our condemnation has been eliminated or paid for by the payment of Christ. So look back in chapter 5 again, in verse 18, the last part of the chapter, it says, "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." And then in verse 19, the last part of that chapter, it says, "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So in the same way that you became guilty, you became under condemnation by the act of Adam's sin and your identification with Adam, you became freed from that condemnation by the identification with Christ and His act of righteousness. What was His act of righteousness? Dying on the cross, taking our place. So in verse 4, in verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So, the condemnation that we were a part of was condemned or paid or poured the wrath of God out against that, took care of that on Christ in His fleshly body on the cross. So when Christ, who became identified with humanity and identified with human the frailty of human sin, and that's the whole point of the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized by John, what was John's message? What was John the Baptist preaching? He was preaching to the Jews that they needed to be identified with a Savior by acknowledging that they were sinners. You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. The Pharisees didn't need a Savior because they didn't think they were sinners. So John the Baptist was preaching a repentance of sin, and so he was preaching to the Jews saying, you need to prepare yourselves for the coming Savior by acknowledging that you're a sinner. And so when Jesus came to John and was to be baptized by him, he was to identify with those sinners that acknowledged that they were needing a Savior. And so he was going to be their Savior. So he identified with sinful flesh so that he might, as the righteous one, he might take their place on the cross and pay the penalty for their sin. So he identified with us that we might identify with his death. And so in chapter 6, we learned that. It says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Now, what does the word baptism mean? It means immersion. It means identification. So we who are identified in his death on the cross, that means when he died, we were there because our sin was there and he was dying on our behalf for our sin. And so when we identify with his death on the cross, we're baptized with his death, then we will also be baptized or identified with his resurrected life. So our payment was being paid with Christ, and our sin was being placed upon Christ if we're identified with Christ in his death, and therefore our payment, our required condemnation, our required death was taken care of in his death because we're identified with Christ. And now we can be lived. So our condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, the reason why there is now no more condemnation is because it's been completely satisfied in Christ. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus means you're no longer in Adam. So you only have two possibilities. You're either in Adam and connected and identified with Adam's sin and guilt and condemnation, or you're identified with Christ and you have righteousness because of his righteousness that's granted to you. So that you're either identified with Adam or you're identified with Christ. And so those who are in Christ Jesus now are freed from condemnation. Okay? Any questions about that? And it happens at the moment that you are born again. When you are identified with Christ by the new birth and you are granted the faith that comes with that, God then attributes that faith that he has granted you as righteousness, and he credits you as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your account, and you stand before God perfectly righteous. Because when you were identified in Adam, you were dead. And we'll talk about the spiritual death here in a little while, but you were dead and you were void of righteousness. You had no righteous standing. And to get to go to heaven and spend your eternity with God, you have to be spiritually alive and you have to have perfect righteous standing. And that can only be in Christ Jesus. You can never become that righteous in yourself. Even if you could take away, even if you could obey the demands of the law outwardly, inwardly, you're still dead in your trespassing sins. So even if a person could say, I have kept the law perfectly outwardly, and therefore the law could not condemn you from the standpoint that you have violated one of the laws, you're still guilty. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 5, by the way. It says, for until the law, in verse 13, until the law, sin was not in the world. Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. So what he was saying is, those people that live between the fall of Adam and the giving of the law of Moses did not have a direct commandment that they violated. They didn't have a direct commandment they violated. So therefore, the law of God that was given to Moses could not be, they could not be held accountable to that. But they still died because they were still sinners, because they still violated the law of God in their hearts, their conscience, and whatever else. They didn't live without sin, even though there was not a direct law that they violated. And so therefore, if someone could obey outwardly the legal part of the law, that would not make them righteous, because inwardly they are still dead in trespass sins and still guilty before God. Okay, so.
So if somebody says, you know, of these days people say people are innately good, that's something we should call out right away and say, never were people.
Well, when people say that everybody has some good in them, or, you know, people are just basically good people, from a humanistic standpoint, from a morality standpoint, you could say that. You could say, well, somebody is morally good. So if you had a Mormon family, you could say this Mormon family has committed themselves to a moral purity or moral goodness. But that doesn't make them good as far as righteous in the sight of God, because their heart is still a sinful, evil heart that rejects the internal law of God.
Yeah, but as a Christian, you should be condemning that right away.
You should be condemning it from the standpoint that says that moral goodness that you think that you have will not be acceptable to God to allow you to be considered righteous before Him.
Well, I think they think babies are born
innocent,
and they're not innocent.
Well, babies are born in a state where they haven't themselves willfully committed a sin that we know of. So they are innocent in that standpoint, that they haven't committed sin, but they're not innocent because they're in Adam. And they did sin in Adam, because in Adam we all sinned. So that identification, that imputation of sin, is a part of who you are as a human being. And in your state that is spiritually dead, you are always considered a sinner by God.
Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount closed down any options there.
Yeah.
If you have any anger in your heart, you've already committed murder.
Yeah.
If you've ever looked at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. I mean,
but even if you haven't done those, you're still guilty.
Everybody's done those.
Yeah, but I'm just saying.
You know, like people like my mom who says, no, I never did.
Yeah.
And that's why you're saying.
Yeah, so even if you could say, I haven't ever done anything that would be convicting of me of being violating God's law, I'm still guilty. That's the point. You can't get around the fact that you're guilty because you're tied to Adam's sin. And therefore, even if you could obey the law as best or perfectly as you know how, which doesn't mean that you obey the law perfectly, but if you thought you did, you're still guilty because of Adam's sin. Okay, so verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, what would you say are those two laws? The law, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What is that?
Holy Spirit working
in you. It is the Holy Spirit working in you, but it's different from the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's what I'm going to try to bring out. There's a distinct difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's in Christ Jesus. It's not just the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That means when you are born again, It is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that places you in Christ. So you're identified in Christ. It's not the Spirit of God indwelling you here that he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the Spirit of God has birthed you and identified you in Christ. That's the law of the Spirit of life. You have a new nature in you now. That if you've been born of God, you have a new nature in you that is produced by the Spirit of God, that is spiritually alive, that is perfect in righteousness as far as that new nature is concerned. You are born again with a new nature. Now that is true for every believer from Adam all the way to the last believer in the kingdom age. Every believer is born again with the Spirit of God and has that change of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're identified with Christ Jesus from the Old Testament beginning of Adam and Eve when they were brought back to life after they died until the last person in the millennial kingdom that will be born and be born again. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to life and identify you in Christ Jesus. Now we'll get into the indwelling in a few minutes, but the indwelling was not there until the church became the church. So now when Paul gets down here and he talks about you're in the spirit if indeed the Spirit of God indwells you, that is true now for the church, but the law of the Spirit of life in you is true for every generation of humanity that's born of God. You see what I'm talking about? This is where you are identified in Christ by the new birth.
It's the operative power of God.
It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to life. That's not the same thing as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is bringing you to life. So there's only two possibilities. You either have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in you, or you have the law of sin and of death, which is in Adam. Those are the only two possibilities. Okay? And once you have the law of the Spirit of life of Christ in you, you are freed from the law of sin and death, which means you are now no longer under condemnation. Because you were in Adam, which was death and condemnation. Now you're in Christ, which is life and righteousness. So there's only two possibilities. You're either in Christ, the Spirit has produced a life in you, or you're still in Adam and you're still dead. So that's what he's saying there. There's only two possibilities: the law of sin of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So now the reason why we're no longer in condemnation is because we are operating under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We've been placed into Christ. We've been born again. We've been spiritually made alive, and now we are in Christ Jesus. And our identification in Christ Jesus and having life that comes from the Spirit of God has freed us from the law of sin and death, which is in Adam. And then he explains how that happened in verse 3, for what the law could not do, the law of Moses, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So we talked about the fact that the law could never bring righteousness. The law could never give life. You could never be remedied from the condemnation by trying to keep the law. So Christ had to come and condemn the consequences of the law in his fleshly sacrificial offering for our sin. So he makes it clear that that's how this was accomplished in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of the law?
Perfection.
The requirement of the law is that you have to be perfect. And that gets back to what Ray said. If you sin in your heart, or if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. So the law of God may say, thou shalt not murder. But the reality of the law is any thought or any attitude in your heart that would produce an outward sin is the sin. And so the requirement of the law is fulfilled by Christ and his death on the cross. The penalty was paid. The consequence was alleviated because it was paid for, not because God just ignored it or overlooked it. It had to be paid for. And it was paid for by Christ Jesus on the cross. And then in his resurrection, it manifested that he was the righteous one that could not be held by death because he was not guilty of sin. His death was payment for our sin, but he himself, as the Son of God, was perfect and righteous, and he could not be held, and his resurrection was because of that, plus God was satisfied with the payment that was made.
How would an Old Testament Jew realize that hating someone in his heart was the equivalent of murder?
Because for the Old Testament Jew that was born again, he has a new nature, and that new nature gives him a longing to be righteous and right with God. And just like we in our new nature have an understanding and desire to be right and holy and not doing those things from the heart, they would have the same thing. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they would have the same nature that had been changed in their heart to know that when they sinned, it was a violation of God's standard. Knowing if they had a bad thought, it was a violation of God's standard. It was only the Pharisees and those self-righteous Jews that thought that externally keeping the law was good enough. The ones that had been born of God and had a new nature, they would have understood and realized the reality that in their heart they've sinned against God. So Paul didn't understand that until he was born again. And when he was born again, he knew what the law said, but he didn't think he was coveting until he was born again. And then when he was born again, he saw the depths of his sin from his heart of coveting and how much that impacted him. And so then he realized that he violated the law when he didn't even think he violated the law. So the law became oppressively to him when he was born again because he saw the darkness of his own heart. So they would have the same thing. Okay, so the first segment there in chapter 8, verses 1 through the first part of verse 4 is understanding that we are freed from condemnation because of the work of God through Jesus Christ. Everybody's good about that, right? Everybody's clear. The second part is this understanding of the reality that this has happened in you, and if it's not true, it will be manifested in your heart. And what he's talking about is, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does it mean when it says that phrase, according to the flesh or according to the Spirit?
According to the desires of the flesh and according to the desires of the Spirit.
Okay. But it also entails the fact that he's talking about the reality of the new birth or not the new birth. He's not saying that if you're born again, you still might fall into sin. In this passage right here, he is saying that if you're living according to the flesh, you're not born again. That's what he's saying in these next few verses, okay? The reality of the new birth or not the reality of the new birth, okay? So here he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's not talking about those who have been born again that sometimes fall into the flesh and the flesh controls them. He's talking about the reality of the new birth or not the new birth. And that's what we get into when we're talking in 1 John. Go back to 1 John. And it's talking about the reality or not the reality of the new birth. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also who practices righteousness is born of him. So what he's saying here in verse 29 of chapter 2 of 1 John is everyone who is according to the flesh practices righteousness. If you've been born of God, you will practice righteousness. Right? All right. Now let's look in chapter 3 of 1 John and let's look at this comparison between the children of God and the children of the devil. Because that's what he's talking about here. Either according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. It's who you are. You're either born again and you're a child of God, or you're not born again and you're a child of the devil. So that's what he's talking about. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 John, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has appeared as yet what we shall be." It has not appeared yet what we shall be. "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Now, what does it mean when it says when he appears, we will be like him? We're not like him now. Why are we not like him now? We still have flesh. So when he appears, we're going to be resurrected or raptured, changed into a glorified state, bodily and spiritually, so that when he appears, we're going to be just like him. When he was resurrected with a glorified body, his body and his, he was no longer just a fleshly body, even though it did not have sin, it was still fleshly. He has a glorified body after the resurrection, and we will have a glorified body at the time of the rapture, whether resurrected body or raptured, transformed body. We will be just like him. We'll have a glorified body to fit our perfect perfect nature that's within us by the Spirit of God's birth. Okay? So that's what it's talking about. So he goes on and says in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he's pure." So everyone who has this hope of being glorified and seeing Christ face to face in a glorified state purifies himself. That is a active, working, sanctifying part of your life now. If you've been born of God, the desire of your life is to be like him now. So you are purifying yourself, being sanctified in yourself now as you overcome sin and overcome the flesh. He goes on and says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, and the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil then has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So in that same understanding, that same flow of thought, in Romans chapter 8, when Paul is teaching here, he is saying anyone who is walking according to the flesh is practicing unrighteousness, is practicing sin. Anyone who is walking according to the Spirit is practicing righteousness. Doesn't mean your life is perfect righteousness as a believer. It just means that your heart, what flows out of your heart and the new man that's been created by God, is a desire to be holy and righteous, and you're going to practice that concept of desiring to be like Christ. So if you're according to the flesh, you're a child of Satan. If you're according to the Spirit, you're a child of God. Any questions? And you cannot sin if you are operating out of the new Spirit that's been born in you. The only way you can sin as a born-again believer is to allow the flesh to have access or control over your thoughts and your mind and your actions. And you have control over that. As a believer, you have control over that. You do not have to sin. So you're not a slave to sin. You're not walking according to the flesh. You're walking according to the Spirit. And by that, you can overcome sin. So the practice of your life, or the bent of your life, the gist of your life, is not like it was before you were born again. That's the whole point. Before you were born again, everything you did was according to the flesh. Now that you've been born again, you have a heart that is made right with God, and you have a desire to be holy and righteous and be pure as you look forward to the coming of Christ and meeting him face to face. And so you are walking according to the Spirit, according to the new birth that you've been born in. So if you've been born of God, you're according to the Spirit. If you're not been born of God, you're according to the flesh. Any questions about that? There's another passage in Ephesians that deals with that. It's the passage dealing with the new birth or the new life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, it compares the same thing. It starts out by talking about those who are according to the flesh that are children of the devil. It says in verse 1, of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespass sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's the condition of someone walking according to the flesh. And then he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And so then you have this understanding that we were all according to the flesh until the spiritual birth. And now we are according to the Spirit. Okay, so then he goes on and says in verse 7, that there is a hostility toward God for those who are according to the flesh. That is a depraved natural reaction to God, is to be hostile toward God, to hate God, and to be rebellious against everything about God. So even people that are religious, they hate God. And they're hostile toward the Word of God. And so you can be talking to someone that's very religious, and you start talking about Jesus Christ, and immediately you sense this total reaction against Jesus Christ and submission to him. I don't need that. I don't need to go there. There's just immediate hostility toward the things of God. And you'll see that with people that are trying to debate you about the things of God. And they will agree with some parts of the scripture or whatever, but then there's this hostility. And they'll even use the point, to take Satan's side of it, or to be an advocate for Satan or whatever the phrase is, they take the opposite on it. And so there's hostility toward God. And this other idea about being pleasing to God, it's shown in Hebrews chapter 11 when he's talking about faith. By faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that it is seen that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. Then he talks about these examples of faith. By Abel he offered a sacrifice to God better than Cain, because he was righteous. In other words, he'd been born of God. And in the birth of God comes the idea of faith. And so then he goes down to verse 6 and he says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the only way that's possible, if you've been born of God and granted the ability to see God and believe and understand him. And so with that awakening of your spirit by the Spirit of God, you are granted faith. And you cannot be born of God without having faith. It's impossible. Because if you see God for who he is and you've been made aware of that by the Spirit, you've been made alive by the Spirit, you will always believe in God. There's no way you cannot. To be brought into understanding of God and his grace and his nature and his perfect, because you've been changed in your heart, you will respond by faith. So it's impossible to please God without faith. And so in Romans, when he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, why? They don't have any faith. They've not been born of God. So if you're in the flesh, you haven't been born of God, you cannot please God, because the only way you please God is by walking by faith in what Christ and what God has done for you. I'm not going to get through. Now, in verse 9 through 11, it talks about this difference between the indwelling and the regeneration. Verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So here is the introduction of the difference between the church and the Old Testament saints, is that everybody that is in Christ Jesus is born of the Spirit. But now, since Pentecost, the Spirit baptism, which was promised by Jesus, has occurred. And so now everybody that's been born of the Spirit also has the indwelling presence of the Spirit. So you have life that's been granted you by the Spirit, but you also have the very presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so because of that, we now have confirmation that we are born of God, not only from the confirmation of we practice righteousness and we love God and we believe in Jesus Christ, but from the very indwelling presence of the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So now we have the indwelling presence of God in us, not only the life of God, but the very presence of God himself. And that's confirmed in Ephesians chapter 1 when he's talking about those who are chosen of God and have been predestined and born. It says in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So the Holy Spirit is a permanent guarantee of our eternal glory, of our being brought into a glorified state, because he is the pledge or the security or the first fruits or however you want to say it. Him being in us is the reality that we will be changed into Christ's likeness at that time. So if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you now, you haven't been born of God. So everybody from Pentecost forward, they have new life, and they also have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If he is not dwelling in you, you haven't been born of God. So Spirit baptism today is for everyone who is born again. So if you're in Christ Jesus and you have no condemnation, you also have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you have that, then Christ will raise you from the dead and you will have a glorified body to go with that. Now, there's one other thing I want to mention here, and I'm going to talk about it because me and Ray have talked about it several times. It says in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And then it says, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, I want to talk a little bit about this concept of spirit, soul, and body, okay? And there's a discussion out there, is man made up of two parts, a body and a soul, or is it made up of three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit? And we've had this discussion, and Ray, we've had this, and there's people on both sides. I think, I used to say that it's just strictly that man is two parts, that he is material and immaterial. But that doesn't satisfy all the problems and all the situations about that. But likewise, it's hard to say that the soul is either alive or dead to God, because the soul goes beyond just the fact of the spiritual life or death. And so I study on this, and I want to just kind of explain a little bit about this. When you look at God's creation of both animals and man, God created animals and he created man, and then he breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. Different from the animals, okay? So what does that mean, that Adam became a living soul? That means that he would live and exist forever, because he is beyond that. But when you look at animals, there is an immaterial part of animals too, right? Do animals express joy?
Certain animals.
And we don't know exactly to what extent. But even when you look at the animal world, Tom has cows. When a calf is born, the calf goes out in the field and they frolic and they play, right? Calves do that. So there's more to an animal than just the material, physical aspects of an animal. So there's some kind of immaterial aspect to animals that they can have emotion, they can have joy. When you see a dog that you haven't seen and it expresses itself with joy, wagging its tail, and you can tell that there is joy. There's something about that animal that's not just eternal, that's still a part of an immaterial aspect of creation. So man has that too. There's an aspect of man that is including his flesh that is a soul that allows him to have emotion, joy, and things that can be corrupted or can be not corrupted. Now, that man, his soul is going to live forever because he's a living soul, So his immaterial part that's tied to the flesh will not live forever, right? So when the flesh dies, it includes both the body and that immaterial part of the aspect of the natural tendencies of man to experience the same things that animals experience in that way. So in the natural man, you have both material and immaterial parts that will not exist forever. So if that's what you call the soul, then there's a difference between the soul and spirit. But if you're talking about the aspect of the soul that is that will live forever, it that part of the soul can't live forever if it's tainted in any way. You see what I'm saying? So when the spirit is when the person is born again, he is spiritually alive, and his soul now is made perfect. That part of the man that is immaterial that will live forever is made perfect. And so whatever is in the flesh, where you still have natural tendencies and natural lusts and all those things, that's that part that is immaterial of man that does not exist forever, at least in the eyes, in the aspect of a believer. Because you can't go to heaven in your soul if your soul is still tainted in any form or fashion. So it can't have any of the desires and the lust that we would consider lust of the flesh. Even though that's an immaterial part of man, it cannot be a part of his eternal being. So, in a lot of verses, the soul and the spirit are
intermingled.
They're used the same in the same phrase. They're used in the same way. So, for the one who is born of God, he is, his soul is spiritually alive, and that part of his soul or his immaterial being that is not attached to his flesh is made perfect. But there's still a part of his immaterial being that is tied to his flesh, because that's why we still sin, because we still have desires and lusts that are tied to the flesh. So there's a part of the immaterial man that's still tied to the flesh, and the flesh will be done away with when we are taken to heaven. So it gets a little bit more murky and a little bit more confusing when we get into this area of dealing with the immaterial part of man. Exactly what does all that consist of? Okay? So when Paul is saying here that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, he's talking about that new birth, that new man that's made alive, that's perfect with God. The Spirit of God only interacts with our spirit. He does not interact with our flesh or our soul part of our flesh or our tendencies that come with the flesh. And so our emotions that would be tied to the flesh is not what the Spirit of God is involved in. And that's why people get emotional in their response to religion or their response to Christianity, and it can be fleshly emotion, not spirit-controlled emotion. So in your new being, you will have emotion and will and all those things. But if it's the new man, this new spirit, that emotion and that will and all that is made perfect by God. If it's fleshly emotion, it's still part of that flesh. And so that immaterial part of man will go away in the life of a believer when we go to heaven. Okay? So I'm going to stop right there, and we'll you think about that, and we'll pick up next week and go back into this idea of being the adopted sons of God and all that that entails and means. But I'll stop right there.